At that time, Jesus went through the cornfields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some ears of corn and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus.
Thank you, Alan. In just a moment, Hector is going to come and preach to us from the Word. And let me just pray for him as he comes. Father God, I pray that you would give our brother Hector words to say and a message from you that will aid us today. Would you prepare all of our hearts to listen to him and respond to the words he speaks? In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thanks, Tim, for that great intro. The earlier talk on the theme that we're going to cover today, because I think you've covered it quite well, and makes me feel a little redundant, actually. But, so if you have been watching and listening through the last few weeks when we've been going through Matthew, one of the things that you'll have by now observed is that, in fact, there's been a storm brewing. For quite some time now, there's been something going on which has been increasing in intensity. The storm has been in the form of a debate. And this is a debate between Jesus and the Pharisees. I kind of started way back in chapter 9, where, in fact, in chapter 9, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And if you recall, after he had healed that man, in fact, before he healed that man, he pronounced forgiveness of sins on that man. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And that kind of rubbed the Pharisees the wrong way, because they said, it's not right that Jesus should pronounce forgiveness on this man, because only God can forgive sins. Now, clearly the Pharisees are right. Only God can forgive sins. But unfortunately, they have completely missed the boat on who Jesus is. And when they say he cannot forgive sins, it's because in their minds, they still believe that Jesus is only a mere man. And so they say only God can forgive sins, because in their eyes, they do not see that he is a God. And so that debate then starts. And throughout the intervening chapters, we're following this debate going through between Jesus and the Pharisees. They do not want to accept that he's more than just a man. They misunderstand, or rather refuse to learn, how God intends that those who seek to please him should relate to him. And that's the sort of debate that's been going on for quite some time throughout the passages that we've been looking at. In fact, in chapter that same chapter, I'm talking about chapter 9, at some point, they do actually accuse Jesus of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, as they refer to them. In fact, the implication was that really you should be hanging out with righteous people like us rather than hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. So in fact, I think in the whole of this debate that's been going on between Jesus and the Pharisees, it's been acted on sort of two sub-levels, sub-plots. There is the one where they just refuse to accept Jesus as God, and then there is the level at which they just completely misunderstand what it is to actually relate to God, what it is to worship God. And I think it's that which in fact causes the Lord Jesus to talk about the fact that he desires mercy rather than sacrifice. This is actually done twice within the passage from within a very short space of Matthew. He says this twice. In the first instance, he tells them to go and learn what that means. And then after a while, and as we'll see in today's passage, it is clear that they have still not really learned what those passage, what that passage means. But I thought before we do that, just look at what's going on between the Pharisees and Jesus, that we should really try and understand, and I think this is where what Tim was saying is quite useful. What does Sabbath mean? And before we look at that, I thought it would be good to just briefly go through an illustration on what Sabbath could actually mean. Now, Tim did say clearly that the whole essence of Sabbath is about rest. Now, I'll show you an example of rest. And I want you to look at this and decide whether you think this man's rest is what this passage is about. So if we go to the first slide, John.
It's coming.
So it's a story about an American businessman who has worked all his life very hard. He's then retired off to a small little island, and he's spends all of his life really just fishing. And he befriends one of the islanders on this remote little island. He gets to know this guy very well. They spend a lot of time together fishing, which we should see them doing on this when this technology works. I spent the last week at a conference in which the technology hardly ever worked, so this is consistent with my week. Oh, you're having some issues. So, in effect, the point, I can do it without the slides, actually. The point is that he befriends this gentleman, and they begin to spend a lot of time together. And what he observes is that this chap actually is very good at his fishing. Every time they go fishing, he just seems to be a natural. He does this stuff very well. And so he says to him, you know, you could actually make a good business out of this. You could actually go very far with this fishing. I can help you put together a business plan so you can present it to a bank, and they will be able to give you a loan so that you can buy a lot of boats. And with those boats, you can maybe employ quite a number, sort of a fishing crew, maybe a couple of dozen of men, train them how to do the fishing. Because you actually are quite good, you can train them and help them so they can help you in the business, to grow the business. And if you work very hard, the business will grow. And you can maybe, as you make more money, you could buy yourself a much bigger house, a very big house, maybe a couple of cars as well, and employ some people to sort out the house. I mean, it's too big for you. And you just work very hard, build up your business, and at the end, it will be a worthwhile task. So the islander looks at him and says, well, that does sound like a lot of work. And the man says, oh, it sure is a lot of work, but it's worth it. And the islander said, why is it worth it? And says, well, then you can be like me. You'll have worked hard all your life. You'd have built up a big business, made a lot of money, and then you can retire to a tiny little island and spend all your days fishing. So the question is, clearly he is resting now from all of his labors. But is that what is meant by the Lord when he says we should rest from our work? Now, I've got a few illustrations that are scattered throughout my presentation, my sermon or presentation. This is what happens after last week. Everything becomes a presentation, yes. But essentially, what I want you to do is I'm going to use these illustrations as my launching points. And at the end, I want you to build up the picture of what you believe this sermon has been about from these illustrations. And that's your first illustration. And I'll pay attention because I'll be asking questions at the end. So the word Sabbath, as we've been told, means rest or to cease from work. So how many of you believe that the businessman actually rested from his labors? No one does. Why is it that you don't think he rested from his labor, having retired from having worked so hard? Anyone offer a reason why you don't think he's... Janice?
He's still thinking businessman.
Yeah, and he's still working, as it were. Yeah. What comes into your mind when you think of rest? What do you think of when you someone says, take a rest? What do you think? Sleep? I don't know who said that, but sleep is a... Yeah, I think some of us on a Sunday afternoon, that's what we do. We take a nap. It's the age thing. Anyone else? Not to worry, yeah. But would you say rest is a good thing or rest is a bad thing? It's a good thing, Tim says, yes. Because the concept of rest is built throughout the fabric of creation. Rest is part of what God intends that we do. Back in Genesis, we are told that God created the world in 6 days, and he rested from his work on the seventh. He then blessed that seventh day, and... He made it holy, or called it a holy day. Now, part of the reason is because as human beings, we need to be restored. We need refreshment. We cannot work continuously 24/7 all the days of our lives. That's just not how we are put together. We need a day when we can break away from all our daily activities and just take a rest from it all and just be refreshed again, restored to become, in order to be able to function as we are intended to function. In fact, I think the Lord so much blessed the seventh day that he included that within when he was reducing the laws as to what we must do in order to please him and to find our way into heaven. When he reduced that into 10 commandments and he says, do this and you will live, he included within there the Sabbath as the fourth commandment. In Exodus, it says, Exodus 20 says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, but I skip a few words here, but he rested on the seventh day. And so it is the Pharisees' attempt to understand what is meant by this commandment, which had actually led them into making all sorts of legal contortions. But I think it's important for us not to miss the forest for the trees. What is important about the Sabbath, the critical part of the Sabbath, is rest. That is the important part of it. It is meant to be something that is good for us. It's something that we should enjoy. It's something that we should do without feeling burdened by it. And what Jesus therefore sets out to do for us in the passage that we looked at is to teach the Pharisees, and by so doing to teach us what is the correct way to understand the Sabbath. Now, here comes our second illustration. The second illustration is really meant to show us what the Sabbath is not. Now, I don't know how many of you actually have watched the movie Saving Private Ryan. Anyone? Oh, quite a few. Yeah. I thought actually, because it's now getting on to 20 years, I didn't expect there would be an arm going up because it's, I don't know, you tend to think time flies. 20 years is a long time. There shouldn't be anyone who remembers that. But it is exactly 20 years actually since that Saving Private Ryan hit the screens. And it's set during the invasion of Normandy in the Second World War. And what's happened is that while that war is on, there is a mother who has four of her sons fighting in that war. And in combat, three of her sons actually die during combat. And this has the military brass really panic because they just cannot understand how the public will view the idea of this mother losing all four of her sons to this war. So they want to spare themselves from the public relations disaster that would result from their son, the fourth son dying, and therefore this mother losing all four of her sons to this war. And so what they do is they decide they have to go and find Ryan, who's played by Matt Damon, and bring him back home alive to his mother, so that at least she doesn't have to suffer this injustice, if you could call it that, where she loses all her sons to this war. So what they do is they assemble a crack team led by a guy called Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks. And their idea was to go behind enemy lines, find Ryan, and bring him home alive. And so as you watch the movie, it's a war film, and so there's a lot of sometimes gratuitous violence, but there's a lot of it. Eventually, they do find Ryan, and as they're bringing him out, they are confronted with a ferocious battle with the Germans, in which Captain Miller is shot. And as he lay there dying, he sort of motions to Ryan to draw near as he wants to say something to him. And he whispers these words to Ryan. He says, "Earn this. Earn it." And the poor man lives the rest of his life traumatized by those words, wondering whether he'd done enough to actually earn that rescue, earn the lives of those who'd actually given their lives really to save him. And I think it is this concept of earning my salvation or earning my way through life that is a misguided idea that the Pharisees had about how you actually save God. I don't know how many of us actually live our lives in that way, constantly wondering, working hard and wondering whether we've done enough good works in order to deserve the salvation that we have received. And this is the attitude that Jesus confronts in this passage, in our passage this morning. And he addressed this kind of a misunderstanding firstly by showing the Pharisees that their vital problem stems from failure to understand the scripture. And that's why on the beginning of verse 3, he says, "Haven't you read?" And at the beginning of verse 5, again he says, "Haven't you read?" Because clearly these guys have read. I mean, they made their whole reason for living was to understand the Bible. These guys could quote the Bible, large chunks of it to you, verbatim, because they had read the Bible. So when he says, "Haven't you read?" it's not so much that he's questioning whether they really have read. There is a touch of cynicism to it or sarcasm to it. "Haven't you read?" because they have read. But they have read and not understood. So if we go back to the text, the immediate objection in the passage that we read by the Pharisees is that Jesus' disciples are breaking the Sabbath law because by picking the heads of corn and rubbing them in their hands to separate the grain from the husk, they were actually working according to a strict and rigorous interpretation of the Sabbath by the Pharisees. And Jesus' response on the face of it seems to have nothing to do with the Sabbath. In verse 3, Jesus points them to the story in the Old Testament where David and his men, while on the run from Saul, who was trying to kill David, have run out of food and are hungry. And David goes to speak to the priest, Ahimelech, I believe, and the priest, and asked for some bread. Now, he didn't have any bread, but he had some bread which was only allowed for the priests to eat. I could actually narrate the reason why that is the case, but I'm going to try and leave you to find how that came to be, that only the priest could eat this bread. It is the consecrated bread which they would put in the temple for the Lord. It's called a bread of presence, but every week they would take it out and put some new bread. So when they took it out, only the priests were allowed to eat that bread. And so that's the only bread that he had. But because David is not a priest, he was not supposed to eat that bread. But the long and short of it is that David persuades the priest to give him some of that bread to eat, and he gives some to his men as well. And you may well ask, what has this got to do with the Sabbath? But in fact, Jesus sees something much more sinister than just the Sabbath in the behavior of the Pharisees. What he sees that is this is a symptom of a much bigger and more serious problem. And so he deals with the root rather than deal with the symptoms. The point is that David broke the law when he ate that bread. And it didn't matter what the specific law was in this case. It is possible that this may have happened on a Sabbath, but that's not the point that Jesus is making. He's not making a point about the Sabbath. He's just saying David has gone and asked for the bread which he's not supposed to eat, and he's eaten it, and the Bible does not condemn him. And so what he's then saying is there is actually, and as Tim did mention, there is actually a way in which the God's laws have a hierarchy, that there are certain things that override other things. He comes back to that, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But I think the more important thing here also is that Jesus is actually making an argument from the lesser to the greater. Because what he does, he's trying to say here, is that if David, the revered king of the Jews, has actually done this and hasn't been condemned, how much more him, Jesus, who is greater than David, would he be condemned for doing what is essentially the same thing? Now, it's not something that the Pharisees would do easily, to condemn David, because they clearly he is one of the most revered kings of the Jewish people, and they knew that he wasn't guilty in this case. So even though the scripture does not condemn him, they also would not have condemned him. So the point that Jesus is making here is that the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath law cannot be right if it's not able to explain what's happening here. Now, I think here, because in fact, as I mentioned, we are not looking at the Sabbath law. It's really just their understanding of scripture cannot be right if they are not able to explain what's happening here with David. And that's the importance of the point, haven't you read? Because what it's trying to say is that we need to understand the Bible. We need to understand the gospel in order to be able to save ourselves from the trap that they fell into. It's a very easy trap to fall into. Jesus then tackles the specific matter of the Sabbath which they had raised when he talks about in the second illustration that he gives them. And in the second illustration, he's talking about the priests who actually on the Sabbath have to do a lot of work in order to save the people. But in that work, they actually are not they are not considered to be breaking the law. But they are actually working, and the work they are doing is not considered to be a breaking of the law. So how is that possible then, that their understanding, the Pharisees' understanding of the Sabbath law cannot explain the fact that the priests work on the Sabbath and still are not considered to be breaking the law? So I think if you were a serious student of scripture, at this point you'd be asking yourself the question, have I got the wrong end of the stick? Because on the face of it, it would appear that the Bible is contradicting itself, because if they had believed what the Sabbath law said, And then they also have now been pointed out, it's been pointed out to them what the priests do on the Sabbath. You'd think they would think that way, but that wasn't where they were at. I think their mindset is now beginning to change already towards Jesus. And I said, the intensity has been growing for quite some time while this debate has been unfolding. We come back to this point again when Jesus making the argument from the lesser to the greater, but this time in a much more blatant and a more audacious claim. You look at verse 6. He says, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." Now, the temple was supposed to be the meeting place between God and man. So when Jesus says he's greater than the temple, he basically is claiming to be God. Now, when I was preparing this, and the immediate thought that ran through my mind here was that actually, when you see what he's done with David, and now he's done with the temple, essentially what Jesus has done is he has chosen two illustrations that address both the office of the king, but also the office of the priest, the temple. And then he has gone on to show that he is greater than both of those. Now, I think there are many things you could accuse the Pharisees of, and rightly so. But I think one thing you could not accuse them of is not knowing what that would mean when Jesus says he's greater than the office of king, and he's also greater than the office of the priest. Because that would imply that he is actually making a claim to being the Messiah himself. Now, this is not quite the way that the word appears to you as you read it, but as you read it over and over in my mind, that's what ran through my head as I was reading through this over and over, that actually he is making a much greater claim than you see superficially when you just read through it, that he's actually claiming to be also the Messiah. And I think it is at this point that Jesus tells the Pharisees that expression again, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Because in effect, what Jesus is saying is that it is the practice of compassion that should distinguish the people of God rather than the diligent observance of regulations, no matter how sacred. The observance of rules and regulations can so easily become mechanical, isn't it? And we become devoid of any inward change in us. Whereas I think compassion is more characteristic of what we are like on the inside if we show compassion. It's not something that we can fake. So the Sabbath was really given for our good, not as burden, but the Pharisees have managed to take the rest out of the Sabbath. And as the people are having to work really hard in order to just keep the Sabbath, you get the feeling of that businessman I mentioned earlier who feels he has some rest, but in fact he's had to work really hard to get to that point where he really hasn't actually quite got the rest that he should get. And I think we can fall into this trap where we begin to actually feel that we have achieved something in our lives, and yet in our Christian lives there's still that sense where we're still trying to work hard to get to a point where we feel that God is pleased with us. Now, the second encounter with the Pharisees, I think we have to put that against this backdrop of what has gone on in the first few verses up to verse 8. And we read that in verse 9 where it is a Sabbath day again. And this time Jesus is asked if it is okay to heal a man on the Sabbath. And this kind of breaks your heart, really, doesn't it? I mean, you read this, and this comes just almost straight after Jesus has said, God desires mercy rather than sacrifice. And you get this question asked, and you're thinking, come on, guys, are you thinking, or what's going on here? I felt that way. It kind of breaks your heart. It seems such a blatant opposition to the essence of that quotation. But clearly what's now happening is that these guys as you continue with opposition to Christ, and that can happen, you begin to harden more and more, and you see less and less of the obvious, because your mind is now so set against Christ that you don't see even that what's right in front of you. And that's what I found really disappointing about this. That in fact I was expecting them to at least have Start asking those sorts of questions. Now, I know, standing from 2,000 years ago, it probably is easy for me to say, I mean, these guys are pretty daft. They should have got this by now. Now, I think one of the things that happens after this dialogue is that they actually plot to kill Jesus. And yet, a similar event had happened before, where Jesus had healed the paralyzed man and had pronounced forgiveness of sins on him. But they had not, at that time, this is way back, I think it's in chapter 8 or somewhere there, they had not pronounced or at least decided that they were going to kill Jesus then. And that's because, as I mentioned, as the objection continues, then slowly we become so hardened and our opposition to him, our antagonism to him increases and gets worse, and our objection to him gets worse with time. The answer that Jesus gives them to the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, is essentially that the Sabbath day is a day of doing good. It's a day of rest. It's a day of restoration. And so he extends restoration to this man, and the man experiences healing and restoration on the Sabbath. And I think this really does very much plug into last week's passage. I believe that's what you would have looked at last week in chapter 11, towards the back end of chapter 11, where Jesus mentions these words, and Tim read this again. In verse 28 of chapter 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, tells us that true rest can only be found in him. Not only that, but that true rest is not burdensome. True rest is something we all look forward to after a day of labor. It is positive, it is satisfying, and it is peaceful. That is what true rest should be like. I don't know what struggles you may be facing in your life. I think all of us do face all sorts of troubles in trying to live our Christian life. Our passage this morning has brought out the attitude that can result in us finding our Christian walk quite difficult and burdensome. One in which questions like, have I done enough of the good deeds today? Or is it lawful for me to do this? Where those sorts of things define our daily experience. And Matthew 28 is saying the perfect antidote to that condition is that we are invited by Jesus to give up on this sort of work-based religion and find rest in him. The Sabbath was intended to point us to that ultimate rest that is to be found in Jesus. And as a shadow of his rest, therefore, we would expect the Sabbath to be more reflective of the image of the rest that Christ gives, although, of course, in a sort of a monochrome form. And what chapter 12 does is that Jesus then takes that monochrome vision of rest and colors it in for us so that we can more clearly see what God intended for us in giving us the Sabbath. So how does that affect us here at Emmanuel? I mean, we are a fairly young church here, and I think we probably are still setting quite a lot of rules in place. And it is quite easy, isn't it, that we can set some of those rules that begin, we fall into that danger, isn't it, of starting to give undue focus to the rules that we are putting in place. Because we are going through the process of putting in the rules, they are so clear in our minds. That's what we begin to think about much more than actually the important things. It is important to have rules, of course. I'm not saying we shouldn't have rules. And I'm sure many of you have rules in your homes, how you relate, how you do certain things, how you create a semblance of order within the home, so that also it allows the children to be brought up in an environment where they can learn the family values, and they can observe these family values in the home environment so that they can learn them. So the same applies in the wider family, the church. We need to have those rules in which we can operate in an orderly way. We can create an environment in which we live and work and worship together as a family. But there is a hierarchy to these roles, isn't it? It is important to note that there is a hierarchy in the way that Jesus stacks up his response. Every rule is not as important as another rule. And I think we have to bear that in mind. The priests work on the Sabbath, yet are innocent, because in the pecking order of the rules, the work of the priests has a higher priority than the Sabbath, clearly. And maybe more germane to our situation, the need to satisfy human need overrides the keeping of the rules and the norms. And I thought it would be good here to just maybe give you another illustration, maybe slightly naughty, but an illustration nevertheless, and helps us to just focus these things. Imagine that we here have a very urgent need to raise some money for now I won't say what, but we have an urgent need to do that. And imagine further that we have a limited time in which to do it. We have to make sure we've raised it by a specific date. And you imagine that today was that date when we have to have raised that said amount of money. Now, I want to imagine that you, and I'm talking about the individual you, have pledged the final contribution to actually get us over that threshold. And we're all very excited about the fact that we've just done it. And you are bringing that into the church this morning. So you made sure you've put it all in an envelope. Make sure the envelope is in your glove compartment so you don't forget it at home. And as you're driving in, you get a phone call from an old friend, an old school friend, sounding pretty much beside himself. Due to some unforeseen circumstances in his life, he has a dire need for a bridging loan to get through a very desperate situation for himself, his wife, and their one-year-old daughter. And the amount he mentions is exactly what you have got in that envelope by some bizarre reason. So what do you do? Now, I said this is naughty because it's almost a leading question, isn't it, in the way that I've set it up. But what do you do? Any suggestion? Would it make any difference if you knew what the urgent need the church had for this money was? Because, sorry. Would you give it to?
I said it's important to know the cause.
Ah, okay. Yes. I think that's why I didn't want to give the what does the church want the money for, and then to ask you if you think, if you knew what the church wanted the money for, does it change your situation? Now, I think what I'm trying to get at is that there is a sense in which God desires us to do mercy over giving him the money, i.e. the sacrifice. But I think it's not a simple black and white thing where instead of giving my money to the church, if I find a chap who is desperate, I have to give it to him because God desires mercy than sacrifice. I think we have to use our heads and make that decision. But I think the overriding factor that makes us make that decision is that we shouldn't be doing it because there is a rule that says we have to give to the church. No, but we're doing it because it is a merciful thing to do. It's the point I was trying to do. So how do we actually avoid the trap of falling into what the Pharisees did? And I think one of the points that Jesus has been making in this encounter with the Pharisees is that their problem comes from their neglect of the study of Scripture. They haven't read the Scripture, or if they've read it, they actually haven't. So these guys could, as I mentioned, they can quote huge chunks of Scripture from memory. But they read it with the goal of compiling a list of rules, do's and don'ts, the things you must do. I don't know how many of you have actually been in a situation where you have a church that is built around do's and don'ts. I've given this example before where my mother, she came from a church way back in Africa, where that is effectively the way that she understood Christianity, that it is there are things a Christian does and there are things a Christian doesn't do. And it really wasn't, there were no shades of gray. You do this, you're a Christian, you do that, you don't. And then the subject of grace doesn't quite fit into it, because that's not the point. The point is you shouldn't do this if you're a Christian, and you should do this if you aren't. And so if you took my mother for a meal at a pub, to start with, she wouldn't go into a pub, but if you did manage to get her into a pub for lunch, and you ordered a pint of beer, I mean, she'd look at you with that disapproval that makes you feel, oh, whoa, I shouldn't be here, really. I shouldn't be doing this. Because in her mind, as a Christian, you don't do this. And it took a long discussion to try and explain to her what grace means. And I think the point here is that what I'm trying to make here is that this is where you can end up with a legalistic mind, where effectively everything becomes a matter of, is it right for me to do or isn't it right for me to do? And if you're having to ask those questions, then in my mind, you need to come back to a point of what Jesus is saying here. And that is that a Christianity that is based around you asking those questions is a Christianity that means you should ask yourself even more questions beyond that as to whether you've actually got the wrong end of the stick. So I think the most important way to avoid falling into the trap of the Pharisees is to diligently search the truth of the word. Because our understanding of what the Bible says is what causes us to bear fruit for God. My final illustration is even more naughty than the last one. Now, I want you to imagine that you're learning how to drive, and you put your L plates on, and you drive around, and after a while, you pass your test. Take the L plates off, because now it's not necessary for you to make sure the person behind you knows to keep their distance, because they can see the L plates. And because why? You have earned the right to drive without supervision. Now you can drive without the L plate. Now, what this passage says is that Jesus actually turns this on its head and points to those who drop the L from the word learn as running into all sorts of trouble. Because what you're now trying to do is you're wanting to earn your way into life as opposed to carry on learning from him. Because what he does is he invites us to keep the L place all our lives and keep learning from him. Because he is gentle and he will always make sure that we know we are not good enough to go through life unsupervised. He makes sure that those L plates are there so that we continue to go back to him and see when we are struggling. And we have a passage, we read a passage from the Bible, and it seems to contradict another passage. If we carry on without realizing that this is where I need the L plate back on it, then you're back to this idea of I just can work my way through this thing. I've earned my way through life, and I have to keep trying to earn more. And I think that is the wrong attitude to our Christian lives. So what I hope I have done in those four illustrations is given us the four pillars of what Jesus is saying here. We had the first illustration, the technologically inadequate illustration, where we saw the man, the businessman, who is trying to find rest. And then we've seen the second illustration of Saving Private Ryan, in which, as the captain who saved him is dying, asks him to earn that salvation. And then we saw the last two, the one where we have the envelope of money we have to bring into church, and then this last one where we have the L plates. I did say I'll be asking questions at the end. So this is where I get to ask you questions. But in fact, it's only the one question I need to ask. So those four illustrations, what are they saying to us about what Jesus has been teaching us in this passage today? There's only four things I would like you to say. And if you can tell me which illustration and which point you're making, then I will be glad. Any offers?
Third illustration, it's we're being taught
Yes. Yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah. Any other ones? Yes. And what is rest in that regard?
Not doing the same with the evil thing.
Yes. Right. And I think the Private Ryan one is really about us not going through our lives traumatized by whether we are doing enough to earn our salvation. And I think I will stop there and say that is what I should leave in our minds, that the Sabbath is about rest. It's not about us earning our way through life. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the time that we have spent in your word this morning. We thank you, gracious Lord, that as human beings, we can so easily be led astray by our misunderstanding of what you desire of us. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus has made that great invitation that if we come to him, we can bring all our labors and our burdens and we will find rest in him. We thank you that that points us to a final rest in Christ, that is the rest from all our burdens. It's a rest that turns us from being a people that are running around aimlessly, going around in circles, to a people that find absolute rest in you. It gives us a purpose for life. And so we pray now that as we go through the remainder of our day today, you help us to meditate on these things and to desire to do that which pleases you, not because we have a set of rules, but because we have learned from the Lord Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.